Good morning, Calvary. My name is Ann Silvis, and I'm connected here at Calvary through the summer women's Bible study, and also my husband Rob and I are on the cafe team. Our scripture reading today is 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thanks, Sam. Well, it seems to me that if we are unwilling to do something that we are responsible for, two things happen as a result of that. One is things go bad. And then two is that we start to look for someone else to be the one to fix it for us. I've been putting off blowing out my sprinklers for a little while. And it got to the point where I was saying, I've just been so busy. It's still so warm. I don't need to do this. Fortunately, I got my act together on time, and I did it right before this freeze that we had. But if I kept in that mentality, if I refused to do this, well, things would have gotten worse. It would have gotten to the point to where it takes more time, more energy, more knowledge to fix the problem than if I had just done it to begin with. And I just know in myself, I would have gotten to the point of like, I don't know how to do this. It's going to take too much time. And I would need to hire someone to fix it for me. Paul has been writing to this church in Corinth about the need that they have, the call, the responsibility of the church to hold one another accountable, to judge one another, to call one another back to who God has made them to be, who they are to be as the church. But they haven't been doing it. Despite the fact that this church in Corinth has this high view of themselves, they're this model church, they're so wise, they're so eloquent, they're doing things so well, they've neglected this basic responsibility of the church. And as a result of that, sin has just been exploding all over the place. They're dividing up. They don't look like a church, and they're not acting like a church. In neglecting their responsibility to hold one another accountable, things have gotten bad. But now we get to the point to where they're doing that second part, that they're looking to outsource their problems. They're, rather than resolving conflict within the church, they're looking to outsiders do it. They're suing one another. They're going to the courts, the Gentile-run court. Look at verse 1. Of our passage. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, as a warning, sarcastic Paul is back, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? See, the point that he's making is are you really suing one another? The Roman court system at the time of which the city in Greece was part of was robust. It was widely used. They had court cases all the time. They were done publicly, so it acted almost like a source of entertainment. And yet, it wasn't the best picture of justice that we've ever seen. One of the things that would happen at the time is judges would often rule in favor of whoever was the wealthiest or whoever had the highest status, the most honor in the culture. Sometimes they would do this intentionally. They received a bribe to go in their favor. Other times it was less direct. that they were hoping by showing deference, by showing honor to this person who was higher up in the status, they might get to be attached to them. They might get to be lifted up. They might get more honor and status in the culture as well. And some people take that as what Paul is talking about here. Why do you go before the unrighteous? As if he's saying, why do you go to the unjust court systems? You won't get fair coverage there. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because when he says, why do you go before the unrighteous? He's not talking about what they're doing. It's not an evaluation of the courts, but who these people are. Why are you going to the Gentiles, to the non-Christians to solve these things? Essentially, it's why are you airing your dirty laundry out in public? And we see that when we look at the contrast that's here, going before the unrighteous instead of the saints. The contrast is with the saints. And we might draw maybe a Roman Catholic connotation of saints as people who do a lot of really good works. In fact, that's oftentimes how we use the word saints. When we're talking about, oh, she's such a saint. Like, look at all the good she does. She's so humble. She's so loving. But always when the Bible refers to saints, it is talking about those who are in the church. It's Christians. It's using that synonymously as Christians, regardless of how much good they do. I mean, think about right here. Paul is calling this church that he has spent five chapters telling them that they're not looking like a church. He still calls them saints. It's not based off of the good that they do. So all throughout this passage, we see two issues emerging in the church in Corinth. Two things that Paul is writing to resolve. One is that Christians are defrauding other Christians. And then the second part of it is that Christians are outsourcing their conflict. So because they're not taking this responsibility to judge one another, to hold one another accountable, that sin is being allowed, that it's being called okay, that has led to Christians defrauding one another. Things have gone bad. But it's also getting to the point to where they're looking to outsource their conflict. They're trying to get someone else to fix it. Paul is saying both of these are problems within the church. We could probably go pretty quick through the first one. I don't think I need to be very persuasive to say, hey, being bad to other Christians, that's bad. I probably don't need to be persuasive on it, but it doesn't stop Christians from doing it necessarily. Verse 8 says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. We could add here and sisters. So it's a plural that's in the masculine, but it's capturing men and women who are part of the church. It's using family language to say, you are going against people within the church. Specifically, he says that you wrong and defraud. So this is talking about unethical business practices. This would be the most common court cases that they had at the day. That this is how the church is treating other people in the church. I mean, we can imagine a scenario, I think, to where we know some of the people in the church are wealthy, a small amount of them. We know some of them have a high place of honor in the culture, and they were probably part of the system beforehand, that they would go and they would sue other people, knowing that they will most likely win, that they get a benefit from this. This is what their life looked like before Jesus. And now that they've joined the church, now that they're following Jesus, well, they're just kind of doing the same thing. They do what they're used to here. But this is disastrous for the church. And Paul's point is, how can you live like you did before you saw what Jesus has done for you? That was our focus all of last week. But the new focus, it comes from that second point, that Christians are outsourcing their conflict, that they are going against one another to the courts, that they are using these non-Christians to settle disputes that are within the church. But why is this an issue? I mean, after all, the court system is part of the governing authorities that God establishes for the good of all people. So it's a good thing. And we also see Paul go on trial. He goes to the court at the end of Acts, and he has no problem arguing for what's right and what's true for himself. So what is his problem with using the courts here? Well, I think throughout this argument, three key issues emerge, three reasons why Christians should not be outsourcing their conflict. The first comes to us in verse 2. It says, do you not know that the saints, so Christians, will judge the world? And then in verse 3, I'm really sorry about the flipping back and forth pages here. Verse 3, it says that we are to judge angels. Paul is referencing an idea that we find all throughout the Bible. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, Matthew chapter 19, Revelation 3, Revelation 20, that Jesus, when he returns to make all things right, hold everything accountable, not just what the church is supposed to be doing within the church, but all things are held accountable, that he brings his people with him to judge all things under his authority. And Paul is saying, if that's who you are, if you are going to be part of judging all things, this is who God has made you to be. This is what he's equipped you to do. If you are going to be judging all things, are you unable? Are you ill-equipped to solve trivial cases within the church? No, he continues in verse 4 that even the lowest member of the church is more qualified to solve these issues, to settle these disputes than someone who is outside of the church. Is there no one who can do this for you? But Christians ought to and are able to resolve the issues that are found within the church. But he doesn't let up. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Maybe you remember in verse 4, or if you're just joining us for the first time, take my word for it that this was in verse 4 that Paul says, I write these things not to your shame. He's just spent four chapters telling them all the things they're doing wrong, that they aren't looking like a church, that they're looking more like the world than Jesus. And after all of that, he says, I'm not saying this to your shame. I'm not putting you down. I'm not putting you in your place. I'm not trying to lower your status in the culture. I'm not saying this to your shame, but I love you like a father, and I want you to change for your good. But now he says, I'm writing this to your shame. You've lost it. You have this high view of yourself, Corinth. You think you're doing so well, that you're so eloquent, you're so wise in understanding. Is it that there's no one wise enough? Oh, wise Church of Corinth. To solve these petty disputes, these trivial cases? Is there no one who can do this for you? Paul is putting them in their place here. And we get to the heart of the issue. And I know where I got my structure for these two issues from. And I think the two other reasons why Paul is calling for them to settle these disputes within the church in verse 6. The heart of this issue is found in verse 6. He says, instead of you doing what you're supposed to do, to judge one another, to hold each other accountable, brother goes to law against brother. That was the first issue that we saw, that they are defrauding one another. And it leads to the brokenness, the divisiveness of the church. But then, and that before unbelievers, the third issue, that they're outsourcing their conflict, or the second issue, that they're outsourcing their conflict, which is pointing, Paul is constantly bringing up people outside the church. It is significant that they are going before outsiders. So reason number one why they are to judge these things within the church is because God has equipped them to do this very thing. But number two is that brother going to law against brother is leading to brokenness and divisiveness within the church. Have you ever seen conflict in the church before? I mean, it looks a lot like conflict outside the church. People go against one another, they start rallying camps up, and so you have these different groups of people who are against one another. The problem with that taking place in the church is it goes against who we fundamentally are called to be. We are called to be one. The identifying marker of the church is to be unified. Jesus prays for this, John 17, for his church to be one. So if we allow conflict to go that separates us out, that divides us, we're not being the church anymore. We're not being the people Jesus has called us to be. And this starts to make sense when we look at, well, what is the church supposed to do? How can we possibly worship next to someone when we are divided, when we are against them, when we are on different sides of a conflict? How can we worship next to someone? How can we take communion next to someone like that? I mean, we're going to take communion together in a few moments, and what we do is we look at the work that Jesus has done for us, that we recognize that while we are sinners, while we are alienated from God, while we are enemies from God, that Jesus came and paid that price. He reconciled that relationship. So how can we take communion next to someone and look down over at them and say, you're my enemy, that I am refusing to reconcile this relationship? See, we're demonstrating with our actions that we don't understand what Jesus has done for us. Because we're not doing the very work, we're not willing to do the work that he demonstrated for us. But more than anything else in this, Paul has been building to this point, this focus on the unbelievers. It brings up multiple times going before those outside the church, doing this before unbelievers. All throughout this passage, this has been Paul's focus. Because I think this gets to the primary reason why they are not to go to these courts. One of the commentators I read put it this way. He says that their litigation, them suing one another, them going to court, incenses Paul, makes him even more angry than their factiousness, than their divisiveness. So even more than the fact that they're divided, he's angry here because it fundamentally compromises their witness before a watching world quick to ridicule and reject the church. Paul says this is a big deal. Christians aren't to sue other Christians because it impacts the church's witness to the world. Now, there are plenty of reasons within Christianity to reject Christianity. I mean, it calls for us to die to ourselves, to say that I'm not the one ultimately in charge and control of my life, that it belongs to Jesus. He made it. He paid for it. He has given me all that I have in my life. We don't want to do that. I want to say what's good and what's right for me. That when we hold to what the Bible says to be true, there's things in there that are contrary to the wisdom of the world around us. That to believe what God says is good and true is to be rejected by those who are around me. We don't want to do that because we feel that immediately. We feel that in the short term. And it's hard to keep an eternal perspective when things are difficult right now. But what the church cannot do, it cannot do, is create reasons where there are none. That this focus on how are we living, how are we behaving as the church, how are we living together as the church can lead to impacting the church's mission. That conflict within the church doesn't stay there, but it boils out, it spills over, and it impacts what it is that the church is called to do. To the point to where people then look in at the church and say, why would I want to be part of that? I mean, you're no better than me. You're no different than me. The people in the church are a mess. Why would I want to be part of that mess? Now, certainly this does not mean like, okay, so now go be perfect. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to tell people about Jesus. Of course, that's not the case. But when we ignore the gift that is the church to hold one another accountable, when we hide what's going on in our life, when we don't want to be called out, when we let these things fester, when we create conflict, when we don't resolve conflict, this has a way of spilling out beyond the walls of the church and impacts the ability for the church to do what it's called to do. I'm fearful that we don't understand how big of a deal this is. That's my fear, that we don't see how significant this problem that's being talked about here, why Paul responds in this way. Because one of the things, what is true about us, the reason why we gather is because we recognize that we've been sent out, we've been commissioned by Jesus. The last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark says what the church is supposed to do. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if the church or if a church doesn't do that, either because we don't want to do it, so we just stop doing what Jesus called us to do, or we're unable to do it because we're rejected by our behavior. I'm not talking about the beliefs of Christianity. If people reject that's different. If people reject Jesus, that's different. But if people look at the church and say, why would I want to be part of that? Why should I follow you? Why should I do any of this? If people reject us reject hearing about Jesus because of the behavior of the church, then we're not doing what Jesus called us to do. In other words, we're not a church anymore. We're just a gathering of people who like Jesus. And that's not who we're called to be. That's why this is a big deal. That's why Paul is so focused on, why are you taking this outside the church? Why are you taking this to the unbelievers? Because it destroys the mission of the church. And when that happens, it's not a church anymore. And that's why he says, he concludes his argument in this part with verse 7. Why not instead be defrauded? Wouldn't it be better to just suffer wrong? Rather than letting the conflict of the church spill outside of it, rather than taking these things and putting on display in front of non-Christians, or rather than showing the brokenness of the church to the world, wouldn't it be better to just take the hit, to endure it for the sake of the church? We're good with that point? That feels right with us, that we're in agreement with that, with our worldview, how we understand the world? No, of course not. This is so difficult for, in particular, American Christians to wrap our head around, but yeah, all Christians to do this. And by saying this, I'm not talking about just this one passage. This was the only place where we're called to act like this. No, I think of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says to turn the other cheek. Yeah, but what about, or Romans chapter 14, but Paul writes for the church, Christians in the church, to give up what is theirs by right for the benefit of other Christians. Instead, what we hear or maybe utter is the phrase, "What about my rights?" That we grow up in a culture that is so much more focused on the individual than the group understanding. That we care more about what we think is due to us than how the church might be seen. And even if that is true, if we're in a culture where this is hard for it to take root, let's not forget everything that we've seen so far in this letter. Paul wrote to us, people who say, but what about my rights? Paul wrote to us back in chapter 4 by saying, what do you have that has not been given to you? That all that we have, which there is so much that's been given to us, all that we have, it's not yours. It's been given to you. All that is incredible that's given to you in Christ has been given to you. So what is there for us to insist upon? What is all there for us to say, that's mine by right? This has all been given. But also the fact that all these benefits given to Christians have been said in the plural. We are these things. We have been given these things. The church is entrusted with this. We often hear them as individual things, which are true. These are yours. But how can we claim the benefits that God gives without caring about the place that he bestows these benefits? This is the call for the church. This is why Paul is focusing so much on this passage, why he says more than any other place, all these other places in brokenness, he says here, this is to your shame, because it doesn't just stay in the church, it spills out. So yeah, we might win an argument. We could be proven right in courts. We get to be vindicated, but Jesus' name gets dragged through the mud. Because there's never a time that we stop representing him. There's never a time that this church stops being the thing that's in his name. And if we don't care about the church, then it's Jesus is the one who's being trampled. And that could never possibly be. Okay, but what about, yeah, fine, whatever. We're not supposed to be doormats. We're not supposed to just be walked all over. But what is our ultimate focus in this life? Is it us? Is it us being exalted? Us being proven right? Or is it elevating the name above all names, Jesus, who is the one who truly is do everything by right? Now, I am rather sick of this. It feels like every single week I am saying, let's look at how this passage has been abused and misused in the church. And guess what? We get to do it again. It's so fun. Wish I didn't have to do this anymore. But this passage has been used to overlook crime that's been committed in the church. That someone violates God's law and man's law, and sometimes the response of the church has been, no, don't call the cops. 1 Corinthians 6 says we need to solve this thing in-house. That is not at all what it says. Verse 2, if I can find my pencil, verse 2 says, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Violating God's law is not trivial. It's not a small thing. We don't minimize it. We don't make light of it. It is significant. It is substantial and needs to be addressed. Committing crime is not something that is trivial. I think about my role. As a pastor, I am a mandatory reporter. And not only is that something I'm required to do, if that wasn't a requirement of me, it should be something I do. I should report crime as I see it. It doesn't mean I stop loving the person who I hear this about or that is telling me about this themselves, that of course I do. And my hope is that they repent and turn to Jesus in the midst of this. But my job is to care for the church as a whole. And I cannot do that if I overlook crime, if I overlook infractions. That is a neglect for everybody. That is injustice to not hold things accountable when they are committed. I think about the news that came out this past week from a mega church in Texas where the youth pastor was arrested because they found inappropriate images of minors on his computer. And when the church found out about this, they called the police. That's good. That needs to be the response in that time. And the reason for that is they're required to do that. They should do what is a requirement of them. But also, this was someone who was overseeing minors. So as a way to protect them, we need to hold him accountable for what he's doing. But it is as well care for this person. Oh, isn't it more loving to just be graceful? No, grace doesn't mean there aren't consequences. And the most loving thing in this time would be to show the seriousness of the sin that he's committing in hopes that he will recognize the seriousness of that sin as well. Now, I knew what I was getting myself into, but I clicked on the comments of the story. And it's just person after person dunking on the church. Oh, well, what else is new? Well, they probably just gave up the youth pastor to divert attention from the senior pastor who's doing the same thing. Oh, and Christians say it's the non-Christians who are the problem in this world. No wonder why people don't go to church anymore. And what do we say about those comments? I don't have anything. This is the reputation that the church has been building for itself as a whole over the last handful of years, if not longer. Now, Paul is talking about a specific case where they are suing one another, and that's building or could build this reputation outside of it, but it still gets to the heart of what Paul is talking about. When this is how the church is understood to be, by its actions, by not being held accountable, by not living in the way God calls his people to live, this builds a reputation that makes the mission of the church impossible. So do we just give up then? I mean, we didn't bar the doors on the way in, so clearly we think there's some value in still meeting as a church, but if this is the reputation, what could we possibly do about it? Well, I think Paul is writing this to help show that things are not too late, that it's not hopeless. That as we look at these two issues that are presented in this church, two issues that we see alive, even in different formats in the church today, I think there's ways that we can learn from them instead to see who the church is called to be. So the two issues being Christians defrauding other Christians and Christians outsourcing their conflict. So going before Gentiles, the brokenness of the church being made public. The first one about Christians defrauding Christians, I'm going to let you in a little secret. A great way to avoid lawsuits, don't wrong your brother or sister. Don't go against them. Don't do bad to them. I think of Jesus' words in John chapter 13 about the world will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another, which is the opposite of what we see going on in Corinth, right? That a way to fulfill the mission that Jesus gives to the church is to love one another. Yeah, this is a place full of broken people, but it's because of that, I think, because we know where we've come from, that we love in a way that is not found in any other place on earth. So the way that what the church is called to do is to love one another. The second is that we are a place that is passionately devoted to resolving conflict. That when we see disagreements, when we see difficulty, when we see camps start to emerge, we immediately go into, let's solve this. Let's resolve this. Let's bring reconciliation in this time. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus is our wisdom from God, and that is the wisdom that we use to navigate the difficulty that is, frankly, other people. Last week we read Matthew chapter 18, which is a model for conflict resolution, for holding sin seriously, for judging one another, holding one another accountable. And we need to and will be a place that uses that model to reconcile conflict. Because we see the danger that happens when that goes unresolved. Sin goes rampant through the church, that sin spills outside of the church, and the reputation is comes to a point to where it's impossible to do what Jesus has called us to do. But more than anything else, Paul shows the reason why we live like this. All throughout this letter, he's been pointing towards one key foundational thing. And we see it pretty clearly when we go to the end of our section. In verses 9 through 11, Paul starts writing this list of people who are living in a way that's incompatible with how God has called us to be. We'll go through this list more in detail next week, but just focus on the fact that it is talking about these sinful actions, this sinful nature that is incompatible with who God has called us to be. And on the other side, all throughout this letter, Paul has been reminding them of who they are now, who they are because of Jesus. Remember back in verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells this sinful, mission-destroying, broken church that they are saints, God's holy people. And now he tells them in this whole list of people, you and such were some of you. You used to be like this. This is what you were like. You were apart from God. You were sinful. You were away from him. This is who you were. But that word were is so foundational because instead, now you were washed. You were made clean, whole and holy. You were sanctified. You've been set apart by God as his special people. You were justified. You were made right with God. The relationship between you and God has been made right. You are not who you used to be. This is who you are now. And the call of the Christian life, the focus that Paul has here is live out of that reality. You used to sin in this way. That's not who you are anymore. You used to sue other people. That's not who you are anymore. You used to turn away from God for things. That's not who you are anymore. You used to think that you were the one in full control of your life. That's not who you are anymore. You used to live only for yourself. That's not who you are anymore. Live out of this reality of who you've been made to be. Because we know all that we did before, all that our life was like before Jesus, that just led to failure. And isolation, pain, and despair. But in Jesus, you have been made new. So live in this new way. You have been made different. So live in a way that is different. Our hopes are not in this world. We saw what happened when we tried to put our hopes in this world. And we had to find fulfillment elsewhere, and there was no other place than finding it in Jesus. See, Paul's focus in this passage is we care about how we are living, how we're living individually, but as a church, together with one another, we care about that because we care about the mission of the church. That if we are broken in here, if we are not doing what God has called us to do, that spills outside of it and we're not able to do what God calls us to do. But more than anything else, we care about what we're doing with our life. Paul's point is because we've been remade, because we are not what we once were. Because we've been given this newness of life, this identity that's found in Jesus. And what's beautiful about this is it's unwavering, unshakable. It's not based off of your goodness. It's not based off of your success. It's not dependent on who wins on Tuesday. This is your identity given to you. We live in this way because we've been made in this way. I think this idea gets captured really well in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for this you have been called. This is who God has made you to be. This is who he says you are because Christ also suffered for you. You have this identity because Christ also suffered for you. But he doesn't just make a way for salvation. He doesn't just make us new. He doesn't just leave us there to try to figure it out on our own. He says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What's this example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Christians, don't defraud, don't go against, don't look to harm or be in conflict with one another. And when he was reviled, oh man, what did he get to do? Did he fight back? Did he stand for what is his? Did he vindicate himself? He did not revile in return. And when he suffered, oh, did he point to the injustice of it, to demand for what is his by right? No, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is who we are. This is who we've been made to be. And so what we need the church as, what we are called to do for each other, is remind us of this. Call us back to this identity. Let us know who we truly are. Don't go back to who you were before. This is who you truly are. And we see that as we live in this way, that's good for the church, that's good for the mission of the church, but more than anything else, this is who we are because he has made us this way. He has died for us. He has given us this new life.